As I was looking online this week, just checking out some resources about the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to be talking about, they're not really sure where Jesus actually preaches. There's a couple possible mountains, but it's more like hills. It's a hilly region in Galilee where he the text tells us he went. But many of the pictures, especially from the top of these hills, looking down, look very much like the picture that you saw behind me. By the way, I hated that. I hate seeing myself on video and hearing myself. Are you like that? You go make it. It's like a good idea. Nick threw out, hey, let's make a couple of these videos. And, you know, it sounded like a good idea at the time. And then I actually make it. And it was nuts. I get up here and talk, and I could just kind of go on and on. On the video, I get so tongue-tied, and it took us like an hour just to make that cut. It was nuts because I was a dork. But anyway, there you go. But you know, we're going to be talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I remember back in 1999, it was a big year in St. Louis. Several great things happened. First of all, the Rams won the Super Bowl, which was good. Haven't won much since then, but that year was good. But that same year that the Rams had that big run, there were two major events in St. Louis in the same dome where the Rams played all their games. First of all, the Pope came. And I don't know if it was just a few months ago where they were celebrating the 10th anniversary of his coming, and there was a lot in the newspaper. But Pope John Paul came to St. Louis, and we remember watching scenes of him being in here, having the Pope Mobile and riding through town, and then the crowds that showed up at the dome, the TWA dome at the time. And then a few months later, Billy Graham crusade came to St. Louis. It was amazing. All in one year, those two major events, Billy Graham came to St. Louis and actually went down to most of the nights of the Billy Graham crusade as literally 40, 50, 60,000 people showed up downtown St. Louis to hear this guy preach and to hear this guy speak and hear this guy communicate with crowds. And two men who have massive influence, major amounts of influence in the religious world at the time were here in St. Louis. And it was amazing, the masses of people who went down to hear and see these two events. And as I was thinking about this teaching this week and just kind of reading as Jesus had these crowds of people following him, I just kind of started thinking about those two occurrences in St. Louis and imagining what it might have been like to be around when Jesus was teaching. Because both these guys, when they came to St. Louis, they did not speak as people who had authority. This is an issue in the text this morning that we're going to look at. They were not speaking on their own accord, but rather they had to depend on the scriptures and people who had interpreted scriptures. But when Jesus preached, when Jesus spoke, what you have in the midst of these people is God himself coming and speaking in the person of Jesus. And the text will tell us that Jesus spoke and taught as one who had authority. And I got to thinking, I wonder what it would be like. What would happen if Jesus showed up in Eureka? He gave me a quick phone call and he said, listen, I want to come preach. I want to come speak at your church this morning. Well, first of all, the answer would be yes, instantly. But what would he say? How would he communicate to us? I enjoyed having a couple weeks off. I want to thank Jim and Weston, a.k.a. Wesley, for preaching to us the last couple weeks. It was really nice to have a few weeks away from being up here. And it was, you know, in the providence of God, God opened the doors for me to be with my wife last week as we went up to her father-in-law's. It was the celebration of her mother's birthday last Sunday. And so to be able to go do that was great. But here I am 2 weeks later. I miss being up here, and I've got 3 weeks worth of preaching to do here. So I don't know. We'll see how it goes. But if Jesus came and spoke to us this morning, what would he say? Well, I think the answer is, in a very real way, he probably would communicate things very similar to the teaching that he had on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so for the next couple months, several months, we're going to just work through this great sermon, the teaching of Jesus, as he lays out principles and ideas to his disciples about what it means to live in the kingdom of God and to live under a king. And the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most quoted sections of any document in the world, and also at the same time, probably one of the most misunderstood. A lot of phrases come out of the Sermon on the Mount that even in kind of our slang or the way we talk, they just come up. Things like turn the other cheek. Things like blessed are the poor in spirit or blessed are the peacemakers. you know, when we hear the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, still to this day, if you wake up early and you are an old fogey who listens to KMOX, how many of y'all are with me there? I don't wake up early, by the way, but I still hear it when I am up early. But if you listen to KMOX early in the morning, at I think it's at 6 o'clock, just before 6 o'clock, they still play a rendition of somebody singing the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. At my wedding, we had my uncle sing the Lord's Prayer. And in the middle of him singing the song, the Lord's Prayer, we had a bridesmaid pass out cold. That's true. Passed out just right in the middle of our sermon, and my uncle just kept singing. And we thought maybe she was dead for a second. Her eyes were rolling around, and you know she's got this little twitch thing going. And my wife, Heidi, and I at the time in our service, we were kneeling on, you know, back in the day when they did little kneeling benches, we were kneeling, and it was this solemn, prayerful time, and she is twitching on the ground. We didn't know what to do. And so the groomsman who was with her actually scooped her up and carried this bridesmaid who passed out. And my uncle just kept singing. It was the longest version of the Lord's Prayer anybody had ever heard. It took like 14 minutes to sing this song. And at the end, the guy who married us, you know, who'd been doing all this, just turned around and went, amen, and moved on. It was, you know, the way our wedding went. Kind of funny. We got it on video. It's worth the watch. But, you know, the Lord's Prayer comes from this, where Jesus is teaching how to pray. Jesus talks about judging not, the most quoted verse in the 21st century. Judge not, lest you be judged. Comes from this sermon. And I can promise you that as people in our culture throw this out and they depend on the words of Jesus, they don't have a clue what he's talking about. Don't have a clue what Jesus means when he says, judge not lest you be judged. A lot of phrases and ideas come out. All kinds of people use this. One of the most interesting students of the Sermon of the Mount was Mahatma Gandhi. Immersed himself in the teaching of Jesus, but then chose not to believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God who came to give his life for Gandhi. He liked the teaching idea, didn't like the divinity of Jesus. Just recently, our president at the time, candidate Barack Obama, began to quote lines from the Sermon on the Mount and basically said that if our military was to live by the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, we would be in trouble. Well, is that true? Is it not? The teaching of Jesus in this section has a lot to say to us. It will drive us deep towards who he is and his mission for our life. And my goal over the next couple months is that as we interact with Jesus' words, his teaching, that God will use us to speak into our lives, to understand God's mission and his purpose for us, to help us figure out what it means to live for his glory, and to find Jesus' mission and purpose for you and for me, and that will happen for us together, both you individually and us corporately as a people, and we will discover the kingdom of God in our lives and how that works and how that operates. So if you have a Bible, flip over to Matthew. We're going to begin with Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read a few verses, chapter 4, verse 23 through chapter 5, verse 2. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles and to read from that with us. In that Bible, we will be on page 689. A man named D.A. Carson, who was probably the most significant theologian of our lifetime, said this about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "The more I read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draw me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns." This is what we're going to study for the next several weeks. And it's funny, you know, if you just read it straight through, it's about 15 minutes. So Jesus could say in 15 minutes what it's going to take us about 20 weeks to cover. I don't know if that says more about me or about Jesus, but that's just kind of where we're going. By the way, I believe that this is one sermon, but it's not the whole text of the sermon. What Matthew is going to do for us, he's going to pull out important bullet points from the teaching of Jesus. More than likely, this was more like even maybe a retreat where he was away with a period of time, whether a whole day or a period of time, with his closest followers, teaching them. And so we're kind of going to set the stage this morning as we kind of prime the pump and figure out where this whole sermon is going. Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notice that phrase. I'll come back to it. It is the key phrase for the entire Sermon on the Mount. The gospel of the kingdom. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and the oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he, meaning Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. At the heart of this message, in fact, at the heart of the Gospel of Matthew, is the issue of the kingdom of God. Matthew was one of his followers. The person who wrote this was one of the 12 men that Jesus called to follow him. He was actually a tax collector, which meant, honestly, yes, he was like an IRS agent, which, you know, we don't like them now. But in that culture, it means that they had sold their own people out. As a Jewish person, he was living to please the Romans, and he had sold his own people out for his own gain. And therefore, he could go to somebody's house, and he could kind of shake them down. And if they owed, like, $50 in taxes, he could shake them down for $100 and keep the extra $50 and line his own pockets. It was a common practice for tax collectors to do that. And therefore, in the culture of the Jews, and this comes up a lot of times, even in the Gospel of Matthew, as he writes about his own experience, people, you know, there was kind of this general term of the lowlifes on the planet. It was, you know, if you were a hooker or if you were a thief or if you were a murderer, you were called sinners. But right below all those people were tax collectors. And so several times you literally see Jesus hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. It's like, you know, if you're a hooker, you're bad. But man, if you're a tax collector, you're even worse than that. And this was Matthew's life until he met Jesus. And Jesus spoke into his life, called Matthew. No good Jew would hang out with a tax collector. Even though they were part of their own people, they had sold their people out. No good Jew would go to their house. And so Matthew's friends were all the lowlifes of the culture. But Jesus, when he met Matthew, went and had dinner with him. And it changed Matthew's life. And Matthew left his business, left his place of prominence, left his position as a tax collector, and followed Jesus as one of his disciples. And for the next 3 years, Matthew walked with Jesus, hung out with Jesus, heard Jesus teach, heard Jesus preach, saw Jesus heal. He was around at the time of the crucifixion. He experienced the 3 days of utter brokenness as the person that he had followed was dead, and then experienced the glory of the resurrection. And as his life goes on, Matthew has this incredible passion to see his countrymen, his people, find Jesus and realize that Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for. And so he writes the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is a very Jewish book written to Jewish people who understand the Old Testament and the Jewish customs and all this sort of stuff to convince them that Jesus was the king, was the Messiah they had been looking for. And so you need to understand that this is what Matthew's talking about, and there's this issue of kingdom. Because hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came, God started making promises to his people, specifically through a guy named David. David was a king in Israel who was kind of messed up. He had a lot of issues in his life, made a lot of mistakes, but David was a guy who really would turn to God and had a heart that deeply desired to worship God. And as king, God blessed him and used him. But then God made a covenant with this guy named David, a set of promises to David about the kingdom that would be part of God's plan. And the promises went like this. God told David, first of all, your kids are going to be king in Israel for a long time. And I'm going to set up a kingdom that is in this nation through your offspring. But even greater than that, there will be a king that comes from your offspring, a king that comes from your descendants, a king that comes from your family that will one day rule eternally for God and will establish the kingdom of God on earth. For the next several hundred years, the Jews begin looking for this king, this person that the Bible will call the Messiah, this promised one of God who would rule. But as they are looking for him, they are looking for somebody who will raise up an army, will set up national boundaries again, will rule, will throw everybody out of the country, will overthrow Rome, and will be put Israel as a nation back in the place of prominence. And Jesus shows up. And Jesus comes on the scene and he's born and kings come to him at his birth. And as he grows up as a young boy and through his younger years, we don't hear a whole lot about him. But then all of a sudden one day his cousin, a guy named John the Baptist, actually his name was John, but he was known because he baptized a lot of people out in the Jordan River. And he had this message. The message went like this: I'm not worthy of anything. But I have a message, and the message is that the kingdom of God is really close. And people would go, well, John, are you the one we're looking for? And he would say, no, one greater than I is coming. Somebody greater than me is on the way. And when he shows up, I'm not even going to be worthy to get down in the dirt and tie this dude's shoes. One day when John is out there preaching and speaking, Jesus comes over the hill, and John, my slang of way of putting it, goes, there he is. I've been telling you the kingdom's coming. There he is. And the kingdom of God is initiated as the king has shown up. And this is a huge message that we need to understand in the Bible. The message of the Bible is about a kingdom. In a very real way, God is creator. He is sovereign over all. He is king. But we are fallen, broken people who have bowed our knees to a different ruler. And the story of the Bible is that the rightful king has come back. The rightful king has reappeared and has ushered in his kingdom, his rule, his reign. It is Jesus coming as the rightful king, the king of heaven, calling his people back to serving him, to living for his glory, to honoring him as the king. Hey, do you remember Lion King? Love that movie. And the story of how Simba, you know, the young lion, who is the rightful heir to the great kingdom of the lions, has this period where he goes away and he hangs out with Pumbaa and Timon, and that whole part of the movie is a lot of fun and a lot of laughs. But eventually, through a number of things happen, he is going to come back, and his uncle, whose name is Scar, has set up a secondary, an alternate kingdom. And it's dark. Things are broken. Things are ruined. And what happens is that Simba's friends, Pumbaa and Timon, run into the village and begin to announce, Simba's on the way. The king is coming back. And these lions, how am I doing? Have a situation where they now have to decide, am I going to side with the king that is in power or the rightful king? Who am I going to bow my knee to? Who am I going to live for? To whose glory am I going to follow? And obviously in the story, Simba comes in, kicks butt, takes names, and he takes his position back. Well, in a very real way, this is very similar. There's a gospel image in that movie, in that the story of Jesus coming is the announcement, the proclamation that the kingdom is here. The king has shown up. C.S. Lewis, author, philosopher, in his book Mere Christianity, which is a great book, says this: enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us all to take part in the great campaign of sabotage. The king has shown up. And here's the deal. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is a place where a king reigns. A kingdom is a place where a king rules. A kingdom is the domain of a sovereign. Now, I want to tell you that my house, in a very real way, is, especially with my kids, the kingdom of Mike. All right? I am dad and leader. And we had an experience this week in my house where that was tested a little bit. All right? On Friday night, I hopped into my son's car. Actually, truck. His little truck, pickup truck. And I had to drive somewhere. It was the back vehicle. I hopped in the car and I drove. And as I was coming home, I was wanting to listen to music. I started flipping through and I hit, you know, his presets. And 93.7 The Bull was one of his presets. Now, where Mike is king, country music is not allowed. If you're going to live in my house, you will not have country music as a preset. And so I came into my house. A couple of our friends were there. A couple of Brian and Renee Brasher were at my house hanging out. I walked in and I looked at my wife. Andy was down playing downstairs playing video games. And I walked in the house and I looked at Heidi and I said, Andy has to move out. And she looked at me like, what? I said, get that boy up here. He has got to pack and leave. And he cannot take his truck with him. And she looked at me like, what did he do? And I winked at her. She's like, okay, he's got something up his sleeve. And I yelled, Andy, get up here. What, Dad? He comes up and he looked at me. I go, son, you have to pack and you have to go. You cannot live in this house anymore. He said, what did I do? And the look on his face was pretty good. I had him going there for a minute. I said, I just drove in your truck, dude. You have a country station. It's one of your presets. He said, no, I don't. I said, yes, you do. Now, here's what I was a little nervous about, okay? We have new neighbors that just moved in. They have a couple teenage girls, and they've been riding to school with Andy, and I thought they were influencing him to listen to country music. He said, Dad, I do not have a country station. I said, son, I rode home, and I hit the preset. It was there. He said, no, it's 93.3, some alternative rock station. I said, no, sir. It even said it on the thing, The Bull. You've got to go. He said, I will prove it to you. So we went out, we started hitting presets. Sure enough, 93.7. He goes, oh, I know what happened. He said, I have all my presets in preset one. You know how radio, you know, your radio in your car has preset one, preset two. All my radio presets are preset one. I never even go to preset two. I said, regardless, you have to switch it or you have to move. It's just the way it goes. We had a little laugh. I'm sure he's switched it by now. But you know, as we laugh at that, here's the point. You know, the bottom line is I don't really demand that kind of devotion for my kids, but there is a sense in which in my household, I hopefully am living for the glory of God. And my job as dad is to lead my kids to live under the authority of somebody else for their good and for their joy. That's my job. And as long as they understand that they need to live their lives, but under the leadership of the home, it's good. Well, the kingdom is where a king reigns. Jesus shows up and his preaching is very similar. He begins to say the kingdom of God, and he kind of changes a little bit. It's not near, it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, notice he doesn't say take up arms. Because his mission was not a mission of restoring Israel's borders, of beating up on Rome. His mission was to deal with a different type of kingdom. The fact that we have bowed our knees to a foreign king. We have given our lives to sin, to brokenness, and to Satan himself. We have bowed our knees to a foreign king. And Jesus, in the ministry, his mission, his teaching, it is about the kingdom of God, that the king has arrived. And he is calling us to bow our knee to the rightful king, to give up our rights and our will to the glory of the king. And so as we study the Sermon on the Mount, as we read this, the kingdom is the backdrop. It says that Jesus went about preaching and teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming, preaching, heralding, announcing the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news. This phrase here comes from official pronouncements where heralds would stand in town squares and announce the entrance of the king. They would, you know, blow the trumpet and the king has arrived. Let's hail the king. And Jesus is now his own announcer and he is announcing, he is heralding, he is pronouncing good news. There is a kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is going to lead us to understand what this kingdom looks like for us, for you and for me, how it interacts with our lives. And so for a few minutes this morning, what I want to do is I want to walk us through the three people or groups of people that are referenced in this kind of opening section as it leads us up. This chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 are a transition from the ministry of Jesus, where he has called some of his disciples, and he has been ministering, he's been serving, and it transitions us to this great sermon, this great section where Jesus is going to teach us. And so the three groups, and the first actually individual is this: the kingdom of God relates to Jesus himself, to Christ. How the kingdom of heaven relates to three groups, and the first one is how it relates to Christ. Look at verse 23 again. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." It tells us that Jesus has arrived, and this language here is intended to show us that he is ushering in the kingdom. Galilee is a region. It's a region in Israel that's right next to a huge lake that is very famous. It's known for its fishing. Many of Jesus' followers, his 12 disciples, grew up right around the Sea of Galilee or in the region of Galilee. Pardon me. Jesus grew up in a little town called Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Galilee is kind of like, if we were to say, like the St. Louis metropolitan area. We live in Eureka, but the St. Louis metro area. But it was an area that was kind of hilly. It was known for its olives and its wine, its, you know, growing of grapes and some of the agriculture. It was also a place that people would go, kind of like Lake of the Ozarks would be to us, where you'd go to holiday, to get away for a few days because it was near this lake. And it's this is the region that Jesus kind of grew up in, and he began to go about, and it says he began to go about basically from town to town to the synagogue, which for a Jewish person was their local house of worship. Every town where Jews live had a synagogue, and he would go into the house of worship, and the normal procedure would be that they would sing songs, they would do prayers, they would have a service, maybe much like this. But often a visiting rabbi, a visiting teacher, if he showed up, they would open the stage to let this person preach and teach and open the scriptures. And Jesus would show up, his reputation was building, and he was kind of an itinerant preacher, going from town to town, going to the synagogue. He would take a scroll of the Old Testament and begin to teach. And then from that teaching of the Old Testament, He would open up scriptures from the Old Testament, and then he would proclaim. And this is where it's different. Rabbis taught, but Jesus added something to the message, and it was this: the Old Testament is promised what is happening in your hearing. The king is here. And he began to share with the people that their hope was in the one who's talking to them. And then he began to heal. He began to show the kingdom by doing something that no other teachers had been doing. People began to bring sick and epileptic people and people who were struggling with, even people who were paralyzed. The Bible even tells us here that people who had demons, who were actually oppressed by forces of darkness. And Jesus would begin to heal them. And this healing, see, this world is broken. It is messed up. It is hurting. And the healing became images of restoration because the rightful king is back. You need to realize that the twistedness in the world is not the way God designed it. And so what happens is in little pockets, in little lives, we see healing from diseases to show us that God has shown up and is reversing the curse, reversing the brokenness. Now, it's temporary. These people will... Jesus heals them, but after a period of time, all these people end up dying. But it's pictures for us. It's snapshots of the coming of the king. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. The king is here, and he is teaching. He is showing us the Old Testament. He is preaching, pronouncing the kingdom, and he is healing to demonstrate the effect of the kingdom in the lives of people as he brings wholeness and restoration and beauty and greatness. And this is the king. And the king has shown up. And as we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus is doing the ministry of the kingdom and healing. He is pronouncing the message of the kingdom, and he is talking eventually about the mission of the kingdom, because this king shows up, but his coronation is not the type of coronation that you and I are expecting. He lives for 3 years on the earth. He does the same sort of things. He teaches, he preaches, he heals, he serves people. But all the way, Jesus has a destiny. It is not the destiny that you and I think a king should have. His destiny is Good Friday, a rugged cross, a crown of thorns, where the king completes the rescue mission, fulfills his purpose, and buys back his people. The king has come. And 3 days later, that king blows the doors off the grave and he rises again and he defeats everything that defeats and breaks us. And so the king, Jesus, has arrived, and this text wants us to see this is who he is. As he's going to stand up and teach, he is going to teach us, not as one who just is kind of speaking out of his own words or quoting other people. The king himself is coming and speaking. Flip over just for a second at how the crowds end up responding to this. Chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. These verses kind of bookend the entire Sermon on the Mount. And it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, meaning when he completes everything he's going to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. It's one of the strongest words in the original language to say, man, they were wowed. They were blown off their feet. For he was teaching them not as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The idea of authority here is, who's got your back? Who is it that you are speaking on behalf of? And when scribes were people who were like PhDs in understanding the Old Testament, understanding the books of the Bible, understanding, they had studied everything, they memorized most of the Old Testament, and boy, when they stood up, they would quote the Old Testament, but the scribes also would start quoting other scholars, other writers, other people who had spoken about the scriptures. And so when the scribes stood on stage and they preached, their message was not, I'm the one. Their message was, God is the one. And let me tell you, as I preach this, as I teach this scripture, why I believe what I'm telling you is true. I'm quoting all these sources. See, when I stand up and preach to you, I want to tell you I am not one who has authority. I'm just a dude. I'm a messed up person who's broken, who needs Jesus to change me just like he needs to change you. I have nothing to offer you except this, the authority of the Bible. But I don't speak on my own authority. One of the dangers of people who preach is they get up and they start thinking they have something good to say. And the truth is, that if I am not always falling back and depending on the authority of the Bible, I am misleading you. But Jesus spoke as one who had authority. And they saw it and they realized, the people said, there is something different about the way this dude teaches. Something different about the way this guy preaches. Something different about what he says. And this is Jesus. The second group are the crowds. Look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 5, or chapter 4. It says, so his fame spread throughout all of Syria. This Syria is a huge area that encompasses a large number of people, a large section of land. Galilee is part of the region called Syria. Man, the word was spreading. His fame was spreading. And it said, and they brought to him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And let me just, instead of telling you what each of these little places and regions are, just let me pretty much tell you that if you're looking at a map of Israel, you just read it. There it is. These regions, what's going on is Jesus is in this little region called Galilee and he's teaching, preaching, and healing, but people all over the place are hearing about Jesus and they are leaving to come hear this teacher. They're, you know, it's like us going down the TWA dome to hear Billy Graham. They're going to see this guy teach because something is going on. They know they can't explain it. And now large crowds are following him. Over 50 times in the book of Matthew, Matthew is going to refer to these crowds. He's going to tell us about these crowds as they're going with Jesus. Jesus. And let me tell you the story of these crowds. The crowds begin right here. They begin to follow Jesus. There are masses of people. As many, at one count, when Jesus actually does a miracle and feeds them, there are 5,000 men. Maybe as many as 15,000 to 18,000 people who are hanging out to hear and follow and just listen to what Jesus has to say. And these people are the recipients of the public ministry of Jesus, meaning that he is healing them, he is touching them, they are seeing the glory of his ministry. And they follow him around, and Matthew is very clear to point out that Jesus is moved with great compassion as he looks on the crowds. He sees them, and he's awed, he's wowed, he's moved as he sees the mass of people. At one point in time, he says, because they are going around like a sheep without a shepherd. They are harried and broken and hurting. They're following Jesus. But as Jesus' ministry moves from being the demonstration of the kingdom to being the teaching of the kingdom, when it goes from Jesus as the, and don't mishear what I'm saying, hear it through the eyes of the crowd, the sideshow, to Jesus being the one who has demands on their lives, the crowds ditch him. The crowds back away. In the book of John, it actually teaches us that first of all, they all leave. And there's one point in time where Jesus has been teaching, and his teaching is hard. It's about really surrendering all of life. And the crowds leave him. And he turns to his 12 disciples and he goes, what about you guys? You guys gonna leave too? See, we like a Jesus who's got warm, fluffy messages. We don't like a Jesus who pushes on us and challenges deeply in our lives. And when this happens, the crowds leave. And Peter, standing up for disciples, goes, we can't go. Where else can we find the words of life? Great answer. Great answer. Two chapters later in the book of John, the crowds kind of come back to, well, maybe we misheard him. And at the end of John chapter 8, they want to kill him. They're trying to stone Jesus and throw him off a cliff. And in Matthew 27, we find that it's this very same group of people, the crowds. When the Pharisees do the trial of Jesus and they take him to Pontius Pilate, it is the crowds who begin to cry out. And look at this in Matthew chapter 27. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of these two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they, meaning the crowd, all said, let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. See what happens to the crowd? And see, in our culture, in our setting, we need to understand that there are crowds of people. As I stood up on top of that hill the other day and I looked down and I saw Eureka, I really, for a moment, I think I felt the compassion of Jesus for Eureka. There are crowds of people. As I come to Genesis every Sunday morning, I drive by house after house after house after house of people who have an interest. Most of them have some level of interest in Jesus. Some of them have, probably know some of Jesus' teachings. And man, if we could provide a sideshow, we could have some guy up here, with wavy hair and start laying hands. I mean, and people are falling over and twitching. They will show up in masses. But you stand up and tell, listen, you need to understand there is a king and he's calling for subjects of the kingdom. They don't want to hear that message. And there's different types of people in the crowd of Jesus. And the same is true in our culture. There are people who are hanging out in this crowd who are skeptics. They will show up from time to time. There are people in this crowd who are seekers, people who really are curious and want to know. And we find them asking questions of Jesus often. There are people in this crowd who are hurting and broken and worn out. They have diseases and struggles. And there are all kinds of people like that in our culture. They need to be shown Jesus because they're broken. Boy, especially with our economy and the struggles, people losing their jobs. And they're hurting and they're broken. I teach at Missouri Baptist, and I met a guy in the fall who lost his job, lost his wife, lost his house, all in just a short period of time. Now he's in my class. And I forged a great relationship with this guy. But he was hurting and broken, and he needed to realize Jesus deeply cared for him and called him to a different type of life. Broken people. There's hostile people. There are always people in the crowds following Jesus who are trying to find ways to take him down. And we need to realize it's no different today. There will be people in the crowd who hate Jesus and they hate us because of Jesus. And they may even show up here and hang out for a while. But they're hostile. But the thing you need to realize is all through this, Jesus is deeply moved with compassion, with love for the crowds. And so look at what it says. The third group are his church. And what I mean, I don't mean like Genesis church. I mean those who are now subjects of the king and are part of the people of God. Look at what it says. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds. Understand, it's not saying that Jesus was just like looking around seeing. The idea here is that he is seeing with perception. He is seeing masses of people, but he is looking into their hearts as individual. And Jesus sees like nobody else sees. And seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain where he sat down and his disciples came to him. And this is so important to understand this. Jesus is teaching on the kingdom, but this is not a message to the crowd. Now, eventually, what we found, we read that passage, the crowds heard the message. But he is not speaking to the crowds. He is speaking to those who have heard the message of the gospel of the kingdom. There is a king, and they have bowed their knee to the king and left everything and become followers of Jesus. And he begins to teach them. And the Bible says he sat down. For a Jewish rabbi, that was the official teaching position. They would walk around and they would teach us. They kind of went from place to place. But then they would come to times where the teacher would sit down. And when he sat down, it's very much like in a church, if you've been to a traditional church that has a pulpit, and the guy with the tie with the big Bible walks up and puts his Bible and opens his Bible and he's standing behind the pulpit. It's almost like, all right, it's time to stop and listen, which for most of us, we have learned it is time for us to start playing with our cell phone or drawing pictures and fall asleep. But anyway, the official teaching position is sitting down. It says, Jesus sat down, and I love the redundancy, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. But this is kind of a idiom in Hebrew thought. The repetition is saying, what Jesus is about to say really, really matters. And he is teaching his disciples about the kingdom, but don't miss this. Do not miss what's going on in this passage. He is going to teach his disciples what it means to live lives as followers of Jesus, as members of the kingdom, as people who have bowed their knee to the king, but he is teaching them with the crowds in view. And what he is saying is, listen, there is a king. The king loves the crowds. He loves the people, but he's called out a people for himself who have bowed the knees. Our discipleship, our connection to Jesus always is lived in light of the reality that Jesus has compassion on the crowds. What happens a lot of time in church is that there are two ways of dealing with culture. One way that people tend to deal with culture is that they will look at the culture and they will go, okay, we gotta be holy, we gotta be righteous, we gotta be what Jesus calls us to be in some of the Sermon on the Mount here. And so the best way to do that is to create a little Christian subculture. We create all of our own little things, we have our own music, we have our own libraries, our bookstores, we have all of our own little subculture. And it kind of looks like the real cultures, but we've Christianized it and made it so that we don't really brush up against the culture. We create our own subculture within the culture. Or the other way is to go, listen, the whole deal is that we just need to be out in the culture. We just really need to be like them, but we just need to talk kingdom language because ultimately we can live just like the people of the world, but we just kind of have a different bent on it. And both those ways of living in the culture are not kingdom. Kingdom living means I am bowed to a different king, but I am bowed to a king who really cares and sends me into the crowds. And I am to live the gospel in the middle of the crowd. And any people of God who miss that, who miss the connection between seeing the crowds and he called his disciples, will not understand the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning, our challenge, where we're going, we're going to find out what the king says to those who follow. I don't know where you are. There's probably some of you, you were really part of the crowd. You were part of those skeptical or distant people who maybe you're religious, but you've never really heard that the call of the gospel is a call of a kingdom and a king. And what you and I probably need to wrestle with on that level is, what does it look like for me to understand and believe the gospel of the kingdom? That there's a different king. Some of us this morning, we are part of the people who have bowed our knees, who have said, the will of the king is my will. I will live for the glory of my king. And what the Sermon on the Mount is going to do, it's going to speak into our lives the impossible. It is going to tell us, it is call us to do things and be things we cannot be, we cannot do. But then in repentance, we trust Jesus, and the king himself invades our lives and empowers us to be the people we can't be and do the things that we can't do and to live for the glory of the king and to experience incredible joy in the journey. And all of a sudden, we live as people who are living the kingdom. And what happens is that the crowds are drawn to people living the kingdom. One of my commentaries said this, said the church needs to worry less about great crusades and more about great kingdom people, because the crowds in our culture are not going to be drawn because we bring a magician or a basketball star who will do tricks and tell people follow Jesus. The crowds are going to be drawn when they see a people who have bowed their knee to the king and are living for his glory in the middle of their culture and their crowd. And that's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we're going for the next several months, and I hope you're challenged by it. This morning, I hope you wrestle with, where are you? Are you part of the crowd? Are you a subject of the king? I'm going to pray. I want to tell you that if God has spoken to you about this, I will be out in the foyer. I would love to talk to you about what it means to be a subject of the kingdom. But for a few minutes, we are going to sing to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who healed people and taught and did miracles and all these things, and then ultimately the one who died for us. And so in our singing this morning, we're just lifting up our great king. Lord, we love you today. I just praise you for all that you do in our lives, and I thank you for ushering in the kingdom. Lord, just help us to find the beauty of your grace and to experience the greatness of who you are. In your name I pray. Amen.